The vision that Habakkuk is required to record relates both to the punishment of Israel for her sin and also her final restoration. There is prominence given to the fact that God is going to deal with the sin of the nation. And He's going to use the Chaldean army to do that. The words of the text, verse 3 of chapter 2, indicate that there is an application of these things right up to and including the time of the end. The vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Like many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel, there was both an immediate and an ongoing and future application and significance to those prophecies. God says very clearly, chapter 1, verse 6, Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not there. God is going to raise Babylon as an agent of divine punishment upon Israel for her sin. He has done that already under Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army. He will do it again, even at the end, as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the king of Babylon, emerges once more upon the political and military scene of earth. Even at the end, as verse 3 makes clear, there will be an application of these words. The purpose of God in raising the Chaldeans was recognized by Habakkuk in verse 12 of chapter 1. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And Habakkuk knew well that even as he faced the prospect of the Chaldeans invading the nation and destroying the land, they had been raised by God to deal with the sin of the nation all around them. But equally he understood that the purpose of God was not a destructive purpose, but a corrective purpose. We shall not die. The nation was not going to be annihilated. It still is in existence, though the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and his successors have been and gone. It will not be annihilated even when the final great king of Babylon appears on the scene and wreaks havoc once more during that great tribulation period upon the nation of Israel. But, as the Savior Himself put it, this generation, or this seed, this nation, shall not pass until all these things be accomplished, until He returns, until He comes again in power and glory. And although there will be significant periods of correction and punishment experienced by Israel as a nation right up until the end, Habakkuk was very well aware of the fact that that purpose of God was corrective, not destructive. He recognizes something of the glorious hope that lies ahead for Israel, and it comes through in some of the expressions that he uses in his little book. In chapter 2, in the verse 14, the earth, or even the land, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 20, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. In chapter 3, and the verse 2, O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, he uses a very interesting expression here. The midst of the year. The middle year. There's a middle period that is referred to. He immediately in verse 3 proceeds to describe a glorious past where God revealed Himself in power and glory personally coming down to Sinai. He evidently has in mind, in some senses, a parallel event in the glorious future of the nation that is, as we learn from the rest of Scripture, wrapped up with the visible personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, not at Mount Sinai, but at the Mount of Olives, in His second coming. There's a glorious past, there's a glorious future, but Habakkuk's concern at this point is for the middle year. The present. That middle section of Israel's history, a glorious past, and then this middle section of history that she experiences the corrective judgment of God. Habakkuk prays, Lord, revive Thy work in the middle year. No doubt he had in view his own little section of those middle years. Revive Thy work now, in the present. But he's conscious of a glorious future. Ultimately, when we come to verse 3, our text, chapter 2, this vision that he's speaking about centers upon Christ. It centers upon the coming of Christ in power and glory. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, if you look at the words of Hebrews chapter 10, in the verse 37, you will discover that Paul quotes these very same words. Hebrews 10 and the verse 37, well, we'll just back up to verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry, nor the just shall live by faith. He quotes these words from those very verses that we have read and are looking at in Habakkuk chapter 2. A time of reward for the faithful servants of God who endure. It is the time of Christ's coming. And in a somewhat cryptic fashion. And in a fashion that allows for application to his own time as well as to the end, Habakkuk speaks here of the certainty of God's word, His promises being fulfilled, with particular reference to the coming of Christ in power and glory at the end. He will come then as the destroyer of the Babylon that He will raise up to correct His people. He will come as the restorer of scattered Israel. And as we understand the Word of God aright, we will recognize that Christ Himself is at the heart of every promise and every revealed Word of God. For all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. They are sure and steadfast in Christ. And even as, on one hand, Habakkuk is speaking about the certainty of the message of judgment, he is equally speaking of the certainty of the message of restoration that's wrapped up in the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. And I want us to take these words, to make some personal use of them as we come again to an anniversary time, to address something of the disappointment and the questioning and the wondering that naturally comes at such a time while we are thankful for what the Lord has done. There are those questions that come with a measure of anxiety to our hearts. Why are we still waiting for that which we have hoped? Why have we not seen the blessing of God to the degree and in the way that we have hoped for, longed for, prayed for, looked for? And I want us to take these words to heart with the hope that they will be a means of encouraging us to keep on going on and to leave the fulfillment of His Word to the Lord Himself. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I want us to learn some very simple lessons from the text here. First, there is often a delay in the Word of God being fulfilled. There is often a delay in the Word of God being fulfilled. It is the purpose of God to reveal His purpose to His people, and sometimes far in advance. Sometimes, you find numerous examples of this through the Scriptures, sometimes the Lord impresses upon His servants His purpose, His will, what He is going to do, and it relates to the future. And sometimes far into the future. Sometimes beyond their own lifetime. The prophet must recognize here that there is often a delay. The Lord doesn't tell him there's going to be a delay, but He speaks to him in such a way as to give him to understand there might well be a delay, though it tarry. Though it tarry. The Lord rarely puts a delay of His promises and of His Word. And there's a reason for that. And the reason ultimately is reduced to the fact that He simply wants us to trust Him for the fulfillment of His Word, quite apart from a time frame. Quite apart from a delay. The word tarry that is used here in the first instance in the verse, though it tarry, seems to be derived from a little term in Hebrew that asks a question. How? Why? What? Wherefore? It's an interesting observation just to make the connection between the two ideas. So often delay causes us to ask a question. Why? What's happened? Has God not said? Why then are we not seeing? What is the Lord doing? How is it like this? Delay so often prompts such questions. Let me just give you an example of the use of the word. It's not so much the context specifically that we're interested in, although the form of words is interesting. But in Jeremiah 5:19, The question is asked, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Why? It's a little term that is developed into the verb to tarry. Why? Wherefore? It's as if the Lord is confronting the prophet here with the reality that as far as the fulfillment of His word is concerned, very often there will be circumstances related to the timing of that fulfillment that will cause us in puzzlement and in despair perhaps and depression of heart to say, why? Wherefore? How has it come to this? The blessing tarries. What God has said tarries. And if there's one thing we find difficult to understand, it is a delay. We are impatient by nature, some of us more so than others. But we are creatures of time. And so often there is a tension, therefore, between our interpretation of what God has said and His purpose in saying it, because He is outside of time. While He works in time, He's not bound by time as we are. We feel an urgency that God never feels. And so often when things are slower than what we expect, the question will rise in our heart, why? Why is it? What is God doing? Even when such a time comes in our Christian experience and we find ourselves puzzled and perplexed and even anxious by the tarrying of what God has promised and what God has said, we must remember the vital truth that is laid out here. It is at such a time that we must be careful in a disciplined fashion to bring to our mind, though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. I think of the example that is recorded for us in the experience of the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 7, following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a question for Him. In verse 6 of Acts 1, when therefore they were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, they knew that that was the purpose of God. The Lord does not dispute in any way that they had got the purpose of God all wrong at this point. Because this is the purpose of God. He will restore again the kingdom to Israel. His revealed will. But He said unto them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. He doesn't dispute the fact that this is a correct assessment of the purpose of God. He merely points out to them that they don't know the timing. It is not for you to know the timing. And this lesson is impressed upon Habakkuk, upon us as we look at his words. In the Lord's dealings with our own hearts, He has, I believe, impressed upon us a certain understanding of His purpose regarding the work of the gospel in this place. And we may ask ourselves the question, Lord, why? At this anniversary time, why? Even while we reflect upon the goodness of God that we have seen, why is it that we have not seen the blessing that we had hoped? Why is it that we have not seen the enlargement, the people, the development, the conversions, the growth of the work? Why is it that we have not seen it? We need to remember the words that the Savior spoke to His apostles. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, in His own control. It's interesting that the Lord, in addressing Habakkuk here, uses the words at the end in verse 3. There was an application of what He had just taught Habakkuk to the end. And if that means anything, surely it is a measure of just how long God's people must wait on occasion for the final and full fulfillment of His Word. Here is a specific message that will only finally and fully be fulfilled at the end. Oh, there were indications along the way and even in the immediate future of Habakkuk's ministry of what God was going to do. With so many, if we might not even say with all of God's promises, there is often at best only a partial fulfillment of them along the way in various senses, and it's only until the end comes, or when the end comes, that the Word is finally fulfilled. That's true of so many, if not all, of the revelation of God's, or the statements of His revealed will and purposes and promises at the end. And however much of God's blessing any Christian may enjoy in life, it's only ever a partial, a foreshadowing, a small amount. But at the end, there will be the full and final fulfillment of His Word. And the Lord reminds Habakkuk of this, even here, very pointedly, that this Word will speak at the end. The end hasn't come yet, and already we have come a long way from Habakkuk's time. So Habakkuk and those like him, and all of the saints of God back down through the eons of time were taught, even as they heard the Word of God, they were taught to look forward to the end. To anticipate that there were circumstances in which the Word would be delayed. It would seem to tarry. Any delay can often be aggravated by a time of sore need. You know how it is. There are certain things in life you don't mind waiting because you have no pressing need for them. But find yourself in where the need is great and pressing and there's an urgency about the situation and you have to wait. Then that wait becomes all the more difficult. I think of a situation perhaps where somebody is in a health emergency. And they've called for the ambulance and every minute seems like an hour until that ambulance gets there. There's an urgent need and the delay seems to be intolerable. Sometimes because of our circumstances, and our view of the need that we are in, the delay becomes all the more painful. And yet the Lord instructs Habakkuk here, and he's vexed, he's grieved. He sees the land being destroyed by sin and idolatry, and the Chaldeans breathing down their necks now as the agents of divine judgment and punishment, and he's vexed for the situation, and the Lord tells him he must. He wants to see, like the apostles, the kingdom restored to Israel. Right now, could God do it? Yes, He could, but it wasn't His purpose. A delay was part of His purpose. You can understand how painful such a delay would be at such a time. But painful or not, the delay was there. It was part of the purpose of God that it would tarry. I think that we can identify with something of that discomfort, that anxiety, those questions. The urgency and the anxiety because of a need. And still there's a delay. And we ask why. Why, Lord, does it tarry? But notice something else here. That the certainty of what God has said is entirely unaffected by any delay in its fulfillment. The certainty of what God has said, the sure fulfillment of what God has said, is entirely unaffected by any delay there may be in that fulfillment. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. At the end, the vision shall speak and not lie. In other words, there's nothing deceitful about what God says. There's absolutely not anything deceitful in His Word. Paul uses that little description of God as he opens his epistle to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, in the verse 2, he's writing, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What a delay there is in view there, in the experience of the fullness of eternal life. God promised it before the world began. And all the years of time so far have rolled by, and still God's people have not one of them have yet entered into the fullness of eternal life. Even the saints in heaven, while they enjoy much more of eternal life than saints on earth enjoy, they have not yet reached the fullness of their experience of glory. Not least because their bodies are still under the power of death and sin here on the earth. But it will not lie. The delay doesn't alter the truthfulness of what God has said. His word is inherently true. John 17, 17, the Savior in prayer says, "Thy word is truth." Even old Balaam in Numbers chapter 23, where God put that word in his mouth and Balaam becomes the messenger of a word from God. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? That is who God is. There's no need to try to, as many Christians sadly do, no need to try to reinterpret, reevaluate what God has said in order to make it look like He has done what He has said, and so to account for the delay. You don't need to revise what God has said. You don't need to revise your understanding of the plain language of heaven in order to try to account for a delay. The word is still true, even though there may have been a long delay in fulfilling. It will surely come. It will surely come. It can mean nothing else But this, that God's word comes to pass, just as He says, it will come. It will certainly, surely come. It's just a device used in the Old Testament language of a repetition of a form of the verb. So it, in coming, it will come. It will surely come. Twice over, the form of that verb to come is used. If God is repeating Himself, it's certain, it's sure. Already we have drawn attention to those words in Hebrews 10:37 where Paul takes up this expression as referring to the return of Christ. That will be the greatest evidence the world will ever see. God keeps His word. That is an event despised by men. They mock, as Peter puts it, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were, even from the beginning of the world. Here is a true word. He will come. His word will stand. Every word of God will stand. It will come suddenly. Because that's really just the meaning of the final expression there in verse 3. It will surely come. It will not tarry. It will come suddenly. There may be a delay, but when God works, He works quickly. It comes suddenly. You might perhaps recognize that thought from the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 18, speaking the parable of the woman seeking for the intervention of the judge. She's an unjust man, but she's looking for legal redress. And in that there is a parallel of how the people of God are to seek Him. But there may well be a delay. And that, in the case of the natural story, it was an unjust delay. The Lord Jesus uses it as an illustration of how God deals in justice with His people. Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. And these two things go hand in hand. And incidentally, it's interesting just to notice that He goes on to immediately speak of His coming. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find peace on the earth. I wonder, did the Savior have even the words of Habakkuk in mind? Certainly, it's exactly the same thought. A delay, but a speedy conclusion. A sudden intervention. A delay that gives way to a speedy work of God. And exactly in the same sense, Habakkuk is taught, it may well tarry, but at the end it will not tarry. There's a different word used here, although it's translated by the same English term. It's a word that in the original means delay, slowness, and being left behind. Somebody being late. Being left behind. They're late for the bus. They miss the bus. They get left behind. God's fulfillment will never be late. It cannot be late. There may be a delay. There may be a wait. But it will not be late. It comes in God's time. You see how the opening line of the verse speaks of an appointed time, a chosen time, a specified time. He has appointed the time for His word to come to pass. Not only in matters relating to the end, but in relating to the minutiae of our lives as well. He has appointed the time. Again, the familiar words that Paul wrote in Galatians 6, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, at the right time, we shall reap if we faint not. There is a time that God has appointed, as Acts chapter 1, those verses that we read already, the Father hath put in His own power the times and the seasons. This is a matter of divine control. When there is a delay, here's something else we need to learn. God's servants must simply wait. When there is a delay, God's servants must simply wait. Though it tarry, wait. For a delay, the delay does not affect the truthfulness of what God has said and the fact that it will be fulfilled. We must simply wait. Now this is the command of God. You'll see how it is spoken here in terms of a command. Wait. That's God's answer to our question. Why? Why the delay? What is God doing? Has God forgotten to be gracious? You know you'll find questions like that in the Scriptures. Even the disciples in their panic coming to the Savior and Him sleeping in the boat, He knew they needed delivered. He knows all things. Carest thou not that we perish? What are you doing, Lord? Why are you waiting? Why are you delaying? Why are you sleeping? Isaiah uses that very terminology even of God's relationship to Israel. He is as a mighty man asleep. Why? Here's the answer to the question. Wait. You just wait. The will of God must govern the response of His servants to His delays. If God has chosen not to work, He knows why, He knows best. It doesn't affect the truthfulness of what He has said, and His purpose is wait. We must bow to His sovereign providence in all matters. If we look at the church situation and we say, Lord, why? Why hasn't there been the blessing that we have sought? Don't you see we're getting older? Don't you see that we're getting smaller? Don't you see that there are so many contingencies here that require that you should have worked before now? Lord, you're late. Why aren't you doing something? We must bow to His sovereign providence. He controls all these things. He knows all these things. Acts 17:26, Paul gives a little insight into the sovereign providences of God in all these matters. He's speaking of how God as the Creator made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Everything related to mankind's existence on the earth is determined in the specific context of the emergence of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This king of Babylon that even Habakkuk has in a shadowy form in view in his prophecy. We read there of how the Lord is in direct control of even his emergence. 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or he who now hinders will let, he'll continue to do so until he be taken out of the way or until he come out of the midst. God is withholding, God is directing, God is guiding, even the working of apostasy, even the work of devilish darkness that will produce the man of sin, wickedness incarnate. God is in control. The timing of all of these things are dictated by Him. And His command is, wait. What does it mean to wait? He says, wait. Wait for it. In certain instances, God's people will wait expectantly for a promise that they will never see fulfilled in their lifetime. Speaking of His own return, the Lord Jesus said to His own 12 disciples, His own followers, what I say unto you, I say unto all. What? The disciples would never see the visible personal return of Christ. Generations of believers since have not seen it. We're getting close to the time where there will be a generation that will witness the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But each generation had to watch. Each generation had to wait and look for the fulfillment of that promise, recognizing that when the Lord tarried, it didn't alter the truthfulness of the word about His return. It would be fulfilled even at the end. You think of a man like Abraham, God promised him a son. Years and years and years he waited for Isaac. Here is a people who are caught or bound by the word of God. It's the idea that's in waiting. It's to be tied up. You're not going to go anywhere. They have been caught by the word. It's tied their hands, if you like. They can do nothing but wait. It has so gripped their heart, it's been so bound upon them by the Spirit of God that they must simply wait. They're a prisoner to the word of God, to the promise of God. They can do nothing else. They can't simply abandon that hope that the Word of God has stirred in their heart. They can't walk away from it. They can't leave it. They can't quit it. They can't shrug it off because it has gripped their heart. It has been tied on their soul by the Spirit of God, and they must wait. What else can we do? What else can we do but this is what He is. If His word is what it claims to be, if it's as true as it says it is, what else can we do but wait? We may not understand why God delays. We may not understand all of the intricacies of the divine purpose and God's will, but this we do know. God has said certain things. Those things are true, and therefore we will wait for Him to fulfill them. They were to wait in hope and in faith. That's why immediately the prophet goes on to say, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In humility and faith. Not lifted up. Not proud. But in humble faith, the righteous live. That's how they spend their life. That's their practice. That's what the prophet is saying here. The just shall live by his faith, day in, day out. Though he must wait, he's living by faith. He's watching by faith. He's walking by faith. Not by sight, but he lives by faith. The evidence of righteousness, the evidence that they have been justified, is that they simply continue to believe God and wait on Him. This waiting and this living by faith go together. That's what a life of faith is. It's waiting on God to fulfill His word. Expecting God to fulfill His word. Trusting that His word is true. Bound by that word to the hope that God has revealed in the Scripture. Unable to do anything else. That's the mark of the righteous. Oh, it's a faith that continues to warn against sin and judgment as Habakkuk does here. He's waiting, but he's not waiting doing nothing. The Lord impresses upon him the need to write the word, to write it down on tables, to write it plainly, to write it in such a fashion that the minute a man reads it, he'll run, he'll flee. He'll flee from the wrath to come. He'll flee from sin that will bring the wrath and judgment of God. He'll flee to Christ for refuge, in faith, for life. Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. Waiting by faith doesn't mean doing nothing. It means simply continuing in the calling that God has given, proclaiming His word, warning against sin and judgment, preaching Christ and His return in glory and power. It will mean, as it meant for Habakkuk, a prayer for revival. There are some who in folly believe that it's wrong for a Christian to pray for revival in these days. Habakkuk was praying for revival against the background of these middle years in which God had officially and in a marvelous way broken Israel off, and Habakkuk is still praying for revival. We have every reason today to pray for revival, to pray this week for revival. It's part of what it means to wait on God, fulfilling His word. We'll wait prayerfully, humbly, believingly, prayerfully, and hoping in God. Those words of Habakkuk that close the book: although the fig tree shall not blossom, there wasn't a sign of anything. No growth, no sign of fruit, neither shall fruit be in the vine. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. And everywhere he looks, there's only more and more and more evidence of failure, the consequence of sin, the judgment of God in the land. But you see, there's a word from God, a promise, a vision Habakkuk had impressed on his heart. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I'm going to wait. Joyfully, confidently. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Sometimes waiting means picking our steps through very difficult terrain. Sometimes it means walking in circumstances that require great delicacy. But He will make my feet like hinds' feet. Sure-footedness, the swiftness, the stability of the deer, even in walking in the most difficult circumstances. May God help us to wait. Though there has been a delay, and though that delay may continue, and though that delay may be longer than our lifetime, may God help us to wait. Knowing that even if we have to wait until the end, God is still the God of His Word, and His Word cannot fail. Let's bow in prayer.